Today's scripture text comes from Acts 18, beginning with verse 18 and running through 19, verse 10. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into then what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Keith. Nice shirt. Looking forward to our time in the Word together. Let's pray for the Lord's guidance. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that we can have the privilege to open it together today. Would you instruct us by it for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is definitely an exciting week coming up as we will be participating in Vacation Bible School, our first one that we've been able to pull off ourselves, especially having a building makes that helpful. I really am a big advocate and fan of Vacation Bible School. It was a ministry that I was saved in as a kid. I came to know the Lord through Vacation Bible School, and I always have believed that it's a useful tool in the life of the church. And am encouraged that we're able to do that this year. It's exciting to know that we already have so many registered for that, and I'm particularly encouraged to know that there is some 60 people involved this week, people that have volunteered to serve, and so that is no small undertaking, and so we're grateful for the way that you have committed yourselves this week to serve in that way, and so we want to be prayerful and mindful of all that's going on this week. Well, last week, as we turn now our attention back to our passage, we looked at Paul's arrival in Corinth. And we know that he stays there under God's protection, as he was promised. He stays there for some 18 months, about a year and a half, And from Corinth, he does many things. He's teaching there, he's serving there, and he's continuing to advance the gospel. We also know that while he was in Corinth, he wrote the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Remember, he had made his way from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens and over to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he writes those letters back to the church at Thessalonica to encourage them, especially in the face of persecution. So Paul had a lot going on in his ministry there. Well, in today's passage, he moves on from Corinth, and he is desiring to make his way back eventually to Jerusalem and to Antioch, where he's going to reconnect with the believers there. Jerusalem, you can think of kind of as the mother church that started it all. Antioch was more of Paul's sending church as he was sent out to be a missionary, if you will, in our modern day use of that term. And so he's going back now to give updates and to reconnect with them a bit before he goes on to a third missionary journey. And so what we're finding in this passage today is that Paul is covering a lot of ground. It's a frustrating passage to preach. It's frustrating because there's so much ground he's covering, and we just don't know all that he's doing in these places. He's covering thousands of miles over a period of time and just in a few short verses. And so we don't know exactly all the nitty-gritty details of what Paul is doing in some of these places. We just get glimpses along the way. And so there's a lot of moving parts. As Paul makes his way back, he has a stopover in Ephesus before going back to Jerusalem and Antioch, and then before he proceeds on to a third missionary journey back up into Galatia and those places. But one of the things we need to keep in mind, and that's one of the things that was prompted this about VBS this week with so many people serving, is that when we read the book of Acts, we're reminded that Paul was not the only one doing ministry. Right? He gets a lot of credit, doesn't he? The Apostle Paul, and Paul did this, and Paul did that, and he did. It's recorded for us, and so we know that. But there were so many other men and women doing faithful ministry alongside of Paul and in other places. And so we get also to see some of that today as we're introduced to a believer named Apollos. He ministers there in Ephesus. He goes on to Corinth to serve there eventually. And we also see the impact of this husband-wife team of Priscilla and Aquila as they continue in the work as well as partners with Paul in ministry. So there's a lot to be seen through their lives, and as we will look at this morning, we will see that. You know, if I could boil down this passage of as Paul makes his way back and as he's covering this ground, if I could boil down to one thing that seems to be the focus of this text is simply, it's very simple, is that this passage highlights a growing and faithful church. It highlights a growing and faithful church. What we see is the gospel continues to spread, people continue to believe in it, many continue to reject. The gospel spreads, people embrace it, churches form, growth happens, and ministry advances. That's what we're seeing. And it's really nice that God has recorded all of that for us in the book of Acts so that we have a front row seat of how the growth of the early church happened, so we can find that as an encouragement to us even today here in our context. There's so much we can learn from it. And so what I want us to do as we consider this passage today is what we're seeing here is that Paul and his co-workers demonstrate how God expands and strengthens his church. And what we're going to do is we're going to identify four priorities in the early church that help strengthen and advance God's mission through his people. These four ministry priorities that we see demonstrated here that help us understand our place even in God's mission today. Priority number one, the first thing that we see from this passage is what I've termed as a deliberate unity, a deliberate unity. In verses 18 through 23, we are given a brief recap of Paul's eastward trip back to Jerusalem. I keep forgetting, but I keep meaning to put a map on the screen. But Those of you who have maps in the back of your Bibles, those maps are not inspired, by the way, but they're helpful. You can look at those. Or if you just know geography really well, which you should, if you don't, you really should. You should make geography a priority in your life and not rely strictly on GPS to get you everywhere you need to go. Side sermon. But just think of modern-day Greece. That's where Thessalonica and Corinth and Athens and all of that were. Now he's making his way back eastward. As he lands in Ephesus today, which would be in modern-day Turkey, before making his way over back to the Middle East there in Jerusalem and Antioch, which is in Syria today. So that's kind of the ground he's covering as he makes his way back, and that's what this is recapping for us. He stays in Corinth, we know, a little while longer. That's what verse 18 says. After this, remember, from last week in Corinth, he was promised he would be protected. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria along with Priscilla and Aquila. So we see that even Priscilla and Aquila, who he met there, now join him in this ministry east. And on the way, they stop in Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, we're told that Paul took a vow. We don't know exactly. Some think that that's the Nazarite vow that he took. We're not told that. We just know that he took a vow. Could be. Maybe it wasn't. A lot of people have arguments for either one, but we know that he takes some kind of vow. He cuts his hair, he's under a vow, and as they came to Ephesus, he left them there, we're told. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus before he makes his way on to greet the church there in Jerusalem and Antioch. There's, a lot of territory he's covering in a relatively short amount of time. As he goes from Corinth to Ephesus, and now to Caesarea and Antioch, and then back up to Galatia. He's a man on the move for sure. What does this show us? Does it show us that Paul just had a lot of travel miles that he needed to use, and he enjoyed traveling? Well, maybe he did enjoy traveling. He does travel quite a bit, but no, it doesn't show us that Paul is just, should have had his own TV show of how to travel to these places and enjoy these cultures. No, what we're seeing here is as Paul makes his way back, he's doing so deliberately, which shows us the solidarity and the unity that Paul sought to continue to cultivate and prioritize between the various churches that existed. Paul did not forget about the churches he had been discipled in and sent out from that helped mobilize him to be on mission. He is returning now back to these very congregations to spend time with these believers, to give updates and to encourage them in their work as well. He underscores this interconnectedness that is important for the church. Now, I want you to see two specific ways this unity was cultivated here through Paul and his co-workers and their ministry. Number one, we see this idea of teamwork. We've already hinted at it a bit, but we're given this little tidbit here in verse 19 as Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, make their way. They come to Ephesus, and he left them there, we're told, but he himself went on into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Like, he's still doing his normal ministry even as he's making his way back Antioch and those places. So when they land there, he leaves them there. We know that eventually they ended up having a church in their house and they continue on with this faithful ministry. Paul did not see Priscilla and Aquila merely as travel buddies, right? They weren't just company for him, although they provided that for him for sure. He saw them not merely as travel buddies, but as ministry partners, as teammates in the work. Understand that unity in ministry is expressed. It is displayed when we are working together for the same goals. Sure, we're going to have a variety of different gifts. Like, that sounds biblical, doesn't it? It's in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians that talk about the various giftings that the Spirit gives to His people. Personalities are different. But what we find here is that Paul had seen the value of this couple, such that he brings them with him, and then he leaves them in Ephesus as he goes on to Jerusalem. Priscilla and Aquila were committed to the same priorities that Paul was committed to. They were champions of the gospel. And we will soon see they were committed disciple makers as they engage with Apollos there in Ephesus. And what we see here simply is this just display of unity. There's these brothers and sisters that come together in solidarity around the same truth, around the same purpose, around the same mission, and they're doing this together for the same goal of seeing sinners saved and disciples made and churches strengthened. Friends, working together for the same goals and priorities is essential for church unity. We are teammates working together for the same things. And that means so long as we're committed to the same gospel, we have the same ministry priorities. We should see the value of working together and even multiplying our efforts. We understand that that is true right here within our own local church. When we think about the ministry that God has given us, we define that as we think about our mission, that we exist to exalt the Lord, equip disciples, and engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We use those three words, right? Exalt, equip, engage, to kind of summarize what we believe our biblical mandate is in the Great Commission. We could say just our purpose, our mission is the Great Commission, right? We could say that. It'd be right. But yet that's how we describe that. And so we are all together working towards these same ends to make sure that we're doing that faithfully right here in our community, right here where we live, that we would strive together, that we would be unified in that effort. But we also know that we care about what the church is doing in other places. Oftentimes we will be praying for various churches, even here locally or regionally, and we care about what the church is doing elsewhere throughout the United States and throughout the world. We will often pray for fellow believers in other nations because there is a solidarity we have with them, even though we may never have met them in person, a same solidarity, same unity. So we're teammates. We don't just go to church together, right? We do. We are the church together, right? Church is not something you attend. It is something you're part of, and we are together, the people of God, to live out this work on mission with God. So we see that that's exemplified here in Paul and his ministry. We also see it through mutual encouragement, a second way that you see this unity cultivated. Paul doesn't stay in Ephesus. They asked him to. Look at verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. He declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. There's some speculation as to why Paul would have declined staying in Ephesus. Many agree that he had a narrow window of time to get back to Jerusalem, perhaps to celebrate Passover. That back in those days, right, you had to depend upon the winds. And so there were certain seasons that traveling through the Mediterranean was closed off to travel. And so he seemed to be in a hurry to get through that narrow window of time so he could make passage back to Jerusalem and Antioch for a particular season, there's a time crunch, it seemed, that was driving Paul that direction. That's at least what many seem to think. But so he doesn't remain in Ephesus, and he does return to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem, and then he goes to Antioch to give updates and to encourage the church about the work God was doing. That's what verse 22 and 23 says. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. That's geographically up and then down, not north and south. He's literally going up in elevation and then down. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia, etc., strengthening all the disciples. There's not much given there, verse 22. He just went to these places, right, and then strengthening all the disciples. There's a lot of ground that's being covered. But again, what I want us to see that he's returning He's going back to the mother church. He's going back to his sending church to reconnect and to share stories of what God was doing in places like Corinth and Berea and Thessalonica and these places where he had traveled and been sent from these churches to take the gospel. You know, I think about that, and I think about our responsibility today. The scene is much different today, isn't it? We think about just the transit, that we can have information just immediately, and so many things. Communication has changed. But I think even in that, sometimes we can get tunnel vision and think, and or at least maybe we don't think this way, but maybe we act this way, that all that matters is kind of what's in front of us. What we do in our local church is kind of it. And granted, we have a responsibility together to fulfill in our own community. But I think sometimes we can lose sight of the broader church, of those who have come before us, of those who did things that resulted in the work that we benefit from today. So I think we need not only to think about that, but we should be also encouraged when we hear of how God is at work in other churches and in other places. Like sometimes Christians get jealous when they hear of God's work in other places, and they're like, well, that's not happening here. You know, like we should rejoice when we hear God blessing and God doing a work in places that aren't here. Because we share the same faith. We're in the same family, right? We should be encouraged. And that's what Paul's doing. He is keeping the church connected, even though it's separated geographically, and most of these people will never cross paths this side of heaven. The believers in Corinth and the believers in Jerusalem most likely would have never met each other. And yet Paul is this connecting point, showing that there is solidarity, that there is unity, and that there is mutual encouragement to be enjoyed with each other, even though they are separated from a distance. Brothers and sisters, we are connected to a larger family, a larger network of churches. And of course, today the scene looks much different than in Paul's day, but the reality is the same. We are part of a greater work that God is doing. We are just one little piece of that bigger picture, right? Some of you do those 10,000-piece puzzles on vacation. Drive me batty to do that, but some of you do that. You know, we're just one of those puzzle pieces to the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world today. And that little piece should care about what this piece over here looks like because you're part of the bigger picture. And that's exactly what we see. Church unity is important here in our local congregation, but it's also important as we share in the greater work that God is doing and that we are mutually encouraged by what God's doing in and through other congregations, even if we never meet those people in person. And so we see that is that's Paul's deliberate pursuit here. He's helping maintain unity between these congregations, and that is something to be instructed by and encouraged by. But a second priority that we see in this text is that the early church was a disciple-making community. Like they seemed to understand Jesus' instructions in the Great Commission to go therefore and make disciples. We often know that Paul, we often know Paul as this great missionary, and we think about his missionary journeys. But I think one of the, I don't know if it's an error, but I think one of the limitations we make when we think about the Great Commission, sometimes we can be prone to limiting the Great Commission to merely being a mission that seeks to reach the unreached. And that is just one piece. Are we called to reach the unreached? Yeah, some of you think so. Yes, certainly we are. Should be a strategic priority even, and there are good reasons for that. But when a people or place, when a people group or a place is reached, is the work finished? Do we just write that off? Done? No. Really, the work is just beginning. The Great Commission is not solely about reaching. It's about reaching and teaching. It's about reaching and making disciples. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, Jesus says. Well, when does that stop? It doesn't. And so, Paul understood that. He understood that part of the responsibility he had was to go into these new places where the gospel had not yet gone and to preach Christ, which he does. But then in many of these places, he lingers. Why? He's teaching. He's making disciples. And then when he leaves, he makes sure that people are put in these strategic places to continue that teaching. Right, that's why Priscilla and Aquila are left in Ephesus. That's why we're going to see in just a minute, Apollos goes on to Corinth. There's these moving parts of believers that are continuing this Great Commission work. That's why we see that after his report in Jerusalem and Antioch, we see Paul travel back up through Galatia where he had been on a previous journey. And verse 23 tells us the reason why. Strengthening all the disciples. He circles back around to these places where he preached the gospel, where people believed it, where churches had been formed, and he goes back around to strengthen them, to encourage them, to make sure they were growing in the truth. Then in verse 24, we kind of pan back out. So that's kind of Paul's summary. We leave him kind of this real quick summary of his trip, and then we kind of backtrack a bit. We go back to Ephesus. Remember Ephesus? That's where Priscilla and Aquila were left. And here in verse 24, we're introduced to Apollos. We're told here that Apollos is a Jew, that he's a native of Alexandria, which would have been in Egypt, northern Africa. So we have this Jew that was African that now is in Ephesus. It was Alexandria, by the way, was a city known for its learning. It had a great library, and so when the text tells us that he was an eloquent man, that was probably the fruit of his being born and raised in Alexandria. Just lots of books around to be studied. He's described there as an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. It may be the old King James that says mighty in the Scriptures. Like he's competent. He can handle the Word. Like he can open the Scriptures and teach from them accurately. Luke goes even further and says that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was fervent in spirit and spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Like he's the guy you want on your team, right? Plus he has a cool name. He's presented here as an asset, right? Like you're reading this and you're understanding, hey, this is good that Apollos is now in Ephesus. And it is. Like his resume was spot on. And yet there was one small thing that lacked, we're told. He only knew the baptism of John. You see that in verse 25, at the end of verse 25. Spoke accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. It's almost like by the way, there's this to note, but all this other stuff, fantastic. And then we're told he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, but when Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife duo, heard him, both of them take Apollos aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Interesting. Even though Apollos was competent in the Scriptures, and even though he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, his teaching was still incomplete. They fill things out more fully for him. Now, it's important to know that this is not saying that Apollos was teaching heresy. You're not going to hear Mark cover Apollos in his heresies class. If you do, let me know, then we'll talk. But you're going to find Apollos there. He was not teaching heresy. His teaching, though, was incomplete. So they help him understand more fully. Now, we're not exactly sure what their instruction included. We can speculate and have a good guess, but we don't know fully. Could have been multiple things. Good guess would be maybe regarding baptism. He only knew the baptism of John. It could have been that they brought him along to help fill that out a little bit more. It's interesting, though, because we're not told that Apollos was even baptized here. He only knew the baptism of John. We're not told that he was actually baptized in the name of Jesus. Could have been. We're just not told that he was. So they instruct him more fully. You know, Apollos had a good handle on the truth, and yet still needed to be taught. Like, he was going to be one of the key leaders. Some think that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. That's speculation. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Some think it's Paul. Some think it's actually Apollos. To be accurate, we're going to say, we don't know. But he fulfilled a really important role in the early church. He was fulfilling an important role here. He was teaching. He was going and preaching boldly. And yet was pulled aside to be taught more completely in his teaching. You know, it reminds us that a true disciple is never beyond correction. A true disciple has never fully arrived to the fullness of truth. And a true disciple should desire to be more complete in his or her understanding of the truth. I think what we find here is as we see, they taught him more accurately. And in verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, he's making his way over to Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace believed. So what did we see? It seems that Apollos received their help gladly and was sent on with letters of recommendation to receive him well. It seems like he responded well to that. And what we see is that what we could extrapolate from that even is that Apollos seemed to know a lot of things but was still very teachable. One of the dangers I think I often see today is those who know a lot about the Bible, those who proclaim Jesus boldly, those who understand, have a good grasp, they're competent in the Scriptures, many times are not very teachable because they think they know it all. And that is a dangerous form of pride. Not Apollos. He was a man that understood the word, but there were some things he didn't quite have filled out. And as some disciples came alongside of him, he received that. He was teachable. Oh, help me. Think about it from Priscilla and Aquila's perspective. So there's Apollos' perspective. Are you teachable? There's Priscilla and Aquila's perspective as well. Are we men and women who have a desire for theological clarity? Sometimes I think there are errors on, or not errors, there are extremes on these ends. There are some who want theological clarity all the way down to like tertiary matters and like heresy hunters, right? Any little inconsistently, they're jumping on it and want to correct and want to... there's that, but then there's also those who don't seem, that's good enough, you know, we're all on the same team. You know, I know we don't see it eye to eye, but there's that. And so I don't think we want to be either. We don't want to be jumping on every little inconsistency that we hear, but at the same time, we don't want to be careless. We want to have theological clarity. We want to be a people who disciple faithfully, who want people to understand and discern the truth well. Friends, are we competent in the Scriptures enough to realize when we hear something that's not quite up to par? One, are we competent to hear that? Do we have ears for that? Number two, are we willing to, one, graciously and humbly lean into it and help a brother and sister maybe where they have a less than adequate understanding of what is true? I want you to notice how Priscilla and Aquila approached Apollos. They don't call him out in public. They don't make a scene. They pull him aside. Quietly, humbly teach. Are we willing to do that? Are we, one, approachable? And are we teachable? And two, are we willing to approach and to teach? Discipleship goes both ways, doesn't it? Right? We make disciples, but listen, we also are those disciples that are being made. Right? It's not like the scouts. Like once you get to Eagle, like you're done, right? You know, it's we're all growing together, always growing, always increasing in our knowledge and understanding of the truth. And there's never a point where you checkmark disciple and you're no longer growing. No, you're always growing, you're always receiving, you're always having course corrections along the way. But we're also giving ourselves to helping others grow, helping course correct for them. It's like a mutual thing. Discipleship flows two ways. Are we giving? Are we receiving? Are we doing it with humility and gentleness and graciousness? You see, we want to help others be more complete in their understanding, but listen, we also want to be more complete in ours. And we see the fruit of this effort as Apollos heads out in verse 27 and 28. As he heads out to Corinth, we know he ends up in Corinth based upon the next chapter. And he does so with the approval of the Ephesian believers. And Apollos establishes a fruitful ministry in Corinth. Remember, when Paul writes his letter to 1 Corinthians, he talks about how he planted, but Apollos watered. He comes behind Paul and continues to water that which had been planted to cultivate that growth, which is a beautiful picture of ongoing discipleship and growth. It goes to show the impact of good discipleship. Listen, one of the reasons Apollos was able to go to Corinth and water those seeds that had been planted was because of the faithful discipleship of Priscilla and Aquila. Because they came alongside of him and helped him fill things out more clearly, he was able to go to Corinth and teach more completely. Just goes to show, friends, that your impact has no limits. You may think, okay, well, you think about it as a parent, and one of your primary responsibilities as a parent is to disciple your children, and you think, that's just all the bandwidth I've got, and then you feel guilty because you're not going to this group or that group, or you're not meeting with this person or that person, but yet you have three or four of these little ones that you're pouring your life and soul into, and you think that's not sufficient. Friend, it is sufficient because you have no idea what the Lord is going to do in and through those little disciples in your home as he sends them out into the world, the impact that they're going to have. You keep being faithful with what God has given you where you are. The impact of good discipleship has no limits. You never know what your investment will be in another believer, how that will not just impact their lives, but how it will carry on and impact the lives of others literally across the world. Your growth, your helping encourage others, has a much broader impact than you often realize. Would that be said of each of us, that in some way that we would invest in our lives? I love the description here. When he arrived, Apollos, he greatly helped those who through grace believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. That would be said of us. That we would invest ourselves in such a way that we would be a people who would greatly help those who through grace believed. And friend, if you're here today and you think, well, this sounds great, like a great work for Christians to be engaged in, but I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. I'm not even sure if I have committed myself to following this Jesus that you're talking about. Well, just be reminded, friend, that what they're preaching, that when it says that he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, that the way you become a Christian is through the grace of God. It is a free gift of God bestowed upon sinners. That there is nothing you do to gain approval with God. There's nothing you do to deserve God's merit or to deserve some response from God. No, we are all sinners and deserve God's judgment. But it is the grace of God that is extended to this world to sinners. So that when we understand that there is a God who loves us and that He is that we are accountable to Him, and yet we have broken His commands and laws and we deserve His judgment. And yet, by the grace of this same God, He has sent His one and only Son into this world, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer was Jesus, that He sends Jesus into the world who, as Jeff prayed earlier, He lived the life we should have lived. He died a death on the cross that we deserve, that He took upon Himself our sin, our shame, our guilt, our punishment because of our rebellion against God. When we understand that, and we believe in that, God forgives us of all of our sins and He welcomes us into His kingdom. Friend, that is how you, through grace, believe. It is the free gift of God that you would believe in the Son of the living God who gave Himself for people just like you so that your sins can be forgiven and you can be reconciled with a holy God. Believe in Him. Number three, clarifying identity. It's the third priority we see. Let me just kind of walk us through this here. We know that Apollos makes his way to Corinth, and we're told here, so again, we're covering some time and some ground as well. As Apollos was at Corinth, Paul then passes through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So he's back in Ephesus, so it must have been the will of God for him to come back. Right? Paul understood that he was on mission with God and that he was under God's authority and God's guidance. And so he does make his way back to Ephesus. And there we're told he found some disciples. And he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they're like, we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." They seem to be disciples of John. We're talking about John the Baptist. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." There were about 12 men in all. And there's a lot in these verses. Let me try to summarize here a few important truths. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to who these 12 men were. Were they believers that had come to faith under Apollos before he was further instructed by Priscilla and Aquila? Were they merely disciples of John the Baptist? Some don't think they were genuine Christians at all. There are several people that don't think that, but were simply a friends group. They were kind of close, but not yet Christian. I do think they were believers because the text seems to indicate that. Said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They're referred to as disciples in verse 1. I get to heaven and they weren't, okay. But they do become Christian if they weren't. I think they probably were, but that's beside the point. But what we're told here is that they only knew the baptism of John, similar to Apollos, right? This is the second time now in just a few short verses that this baptism thing has come up, John's baptism. It's been mentioned in here in the contrast to being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so apparently it was an important issue that needed to be addressed. Remember, no internet, no TV, none of that. And so it took time for word to spread about changes and developments and progression in how the new covenant was being enacted and established. John's baptism, what was that? We go back to the gospel accounts, and here in verse 4, we see that that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation. It was a baptism that expressed repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It was a preparatory tool that people were baptized as an indication of this cleansing that was to come through the Lord Jesus' arrival. You contrast that to what we would say Christian baptism, which is a baptism of declaration, while also symbolizing cleansing, which John's did, pointing forward. Christian baptism does symbolize cleansing and renewal, but it's also the ordinance by which a believer, a Christian, identifies with the life, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This was the baptism these new disciples needed to embrace, and they do. I'm told that they do. Hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the, they were like, oh, we need that, which I think is another indication that they had believed already. Or like, yeah, we believe in Jesus, we just now need this baptism. Think about baptism. We talk about that off and on here. It comes up a lot in our membership process. Baptism is an important practice. And I know the church has come through the years to some different conclusions on how and when baptism is to be applied. And we often have conversations with folks from different Protestant backgrounds that have some different conclusions and traditions about the purpose and place of baptism. But without giving you a full treatise on our view of baptism, based on a clear reading of Acts alone, just reading it, it seems that the practice of Christian baptism is limited to believers who have believed only because of what baptism indicates. It indicates our union with Christ and what it symbolizes, our cleansing, and that we are a new creation. And so we humbly and respectfully disagree with the practice of infant baptism. We would not even consider it baptism. It's not a baptism. It's a rite. It's some kind of practice, but we don't view it even as baptism. So baptism is only administered to someone capable of confessing their sins and embracing Jesus by faith. That seems to be all we see in the New Testament. Even the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing who? Them. Disciples. So we would disagree with that practice of infant baptism. That's why we do not practice it here. And as such, the New Testament only describes disciples, believers, as those receiving baptism. I know, especially with our Presbyterian friends, which we have high respect for, and there's a whole lengthier argument for their practice, and so happy to have those conversations. So if you are a disciple, if you are a Christian and you have never been baptized, you absolutely should. It is an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus himself. It is a declaration of your faith in Christ, of your union with Christ. It's how we identify with him and his people. And so for these 12 disciples in Ephesus, their understanding now about that is more complete, and their identity is now clear. They're clearly marked off as disciples of Jesus. Identifying with him in baptism, they're marked now by the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit of God comes upon them, it's kind of an Ephesus Pentecost, if you will, as these disciples now receive the Spirit. By the way, you'll find that in Acts, there's no set example when the Spirit comes. Sometimes it's before baptism, sometimes it's after. Acts is a unique book in that. The point, though, is that a new era has arrived. God's people now express their faith through public declaration of baptism and through the receiving of the Holy Spirit of God, who seals them and marks them off as the people of God. So their identity becomes a priority of the early church. We see that there, Paul's leaning into that. He's like, listen, are you rightly identified with Christ? He's given us the ordinances and the tools by which to do that. And then number four, we see that it's a fourth priority. It's a kingdom-focused ministry. Paul continues his ministry as he had in the past, speaking boldly. We see this in verses 8 through 10. He's speaking boldly. He's reasoning. He's persuading people in the synagogue about the kingdom of God. He does that in Ephesus. He's done that in these strategic cities throughout this world. And he's doing it in Ephesus, which was a large strategic city. It's interesting how Paul takes advantage of many kinds of spaces to do ministry. When he goes to these cities, he will go to the religious spaces, the synagogues, and he will do his thing in the synagogue, declaring Jesus to be Messiah. He goes to non-religious places. We saw that specifically in Athens. Here, we're told, he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus. We've seen him in homes. We've seen him in various locations, that he did this daily. And we're told here that he continues in this ministry in Ephesus for 2 years. Notice what the impact is. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, do you think that Paul spoke to every single person in Asia? Doubtful. Paul's not omnipresent. Only God is. And I think what we learn from this is that the reason that all the residents of Asia in that region heard the word of the Lord was because the word of God spread through Paul in his ministry. Paul stayed faithful to the ministry of the word wherever he went. Here he was in Corinth for a year and a half. He's now in Ephesus for 2 years. And out of that ministry of 2 years in Ephesus, the whole region of Asia has at least had access to hearing the gospel. So, what we see implied from that, it's likely that the church in Ephesus had a greater impact in this region. It's likely that the church at Colossae and most of the seven churches we find in the book of Revelation were started through this work that flowed out of Ephesus. So, by the way, friends, one of the fruits of faithful discipleship is that it will result in some being called and mobilized to take the gospel beyond where they live. The believers in Ephesus had made a regional impact because as they were being strengthened, they were sending. So be reminded of that, brothers and sisters. That's the same word that we continue to teach and preach today. That's the same goal that we have today. The word of God, the gospel strengthens us and it sends us. The church at Ephesus made an impact. Yes, it was Paul who came there and did ministry, but as he did ministry, that ministry multiplied outward and had a significant impact in the greater region. And what impact will the word have in your life? What is God growing and calling you to do for the sake of His kingdom? See, Paul and these early disciples increasingly impacted the world with the good news. And these ministry priorities were a big part of that. They prioritized the unity of the church, displaying that they're all on the same team and that they should be mutually encouraged in that work. They gave themselves to faithful disciple-making, teaching, and being teachable. They were given a more complete picture of what it meant to identify with Christ through baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and they continued to keep the message of the gospel of Jesus and the kingdom of God central. So it's pretty simple, isn't it? What are the priorities we glean from this text? Unity, growth, identity, and mission. When we begin to make these priorities, we're going to continue to see God multiply the gospel, disciples made, churches established, disciples grow, and ministry advance. And that's what we're called to do until Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be encouraged, instructed, convicted, and changed by it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us today, Lord, to not only continue to understand just a travelogue narrative, but Lord, by understanding what these early believers did and how they prioritized certain things, Lord, that would instruct us as well, that would keep us focused with the right priorities. There are so many things we could be distracted by in this world. And churches can easily be distracted by so many things. Lord, thank you that we can look to our brothers and sisters who so many years ago kept these priorities before them. Lord, would you help us do the same? Would you help us to be a faithful people who prioritize the right things for the glory of your great name and for the advance of the gospel through the ends of the earth? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.